Well, if you are visiting with us, our current sermon series is in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is one of the, four primary source documents about the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. And over this fall, and certainly into next year, we're just going to be going passage by passage, really, through this book. I invite you, if you've never read Luke's Gospel before, or if it's been a while, please keep joining us. Jesus is a very exciting, amazing figure, and this is where we learn about his life in teaching. We're a church that believes, of course, in preaching the Bible, and so that's why we do this consecutively. We think that's one of the best ways that we grow as Christians, and is by just systematic study and instruction in God's Word. So that's why we do that. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, we would love to give you one. There's a few copies available in the front there. So we're in Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to read for us the first 20 verses. You can see this. Follow along in your Bible. It's in your order of service. And this, we're still in kind of the introduction of Luke, and we now read about the ministry of John the Baptist. So that's what we're going to think about this morning. So I will read beginning in Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to him to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Well, soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you've ever been to a wedding, I'm sure most of us probably have it at some point in our life, you know that the flower girl has a very important role in the wedding. Maybe some of you young ladies or girls have even had the opportunity to be a flower girl at some point. And why is she so important? Well, she is the person in the wedding, in the processional, that comes right before the main event. You know, when the flower girl comes and she's the only one that goes down the aisle spreading flowers everywhere, you know something big is about to happen. The bride is about to walk down. The reason why we're all here, well, we've arrived at that moment, and the unique role of the flower girl is to prepare us for that. Prepare the way for the bride. Prepare us to stand and see the glory of the bride as she walks down the aisle. Well, as we pick up the story of Luke and we're talking about John the Baptist, I think that helps us understand his role, why John the Baptist is an important figure in all of the Gospels and always shows up before Jesus does, because he was sent uniquely to prepare the way for Jesus, right? John was a prophet. We know that. The language Luke uses here, the word of the Lord came to John, indicates that John, like the other Old Testament prophets before him, received a word that he was to bring to the people. But yet there's something unique about John. John is the final Old Testament prophet. Jesus will say so later in the gospel. He's the last prophet who comes before the Lord comes, right? That's what that Isaiah 40 quote is meant to show us. He is the voice that goes before the Lord. His presence should mark something amazing is about to happen. The moment we've been waiting for, the salvation of God, the Lord is coming. John is sent ahead of him to prepare the way. But whether or not it's good news or bad news that the Lord is coming really depends on whether we're prepared to meet him, right? And that was the unique ministry of John. He was sent to prepare people for this momentous occasion. The Lord himself is going to come. Many people thought that they were prepared for this day. That finds out that they actually were not. Same today. Many people today believe, oh yes, I'm prepared to meet God. But are we? Are we actually prepared to meet the Lord when he comes? And so we will learn what that means in this passage. Very, very important passage for us today. What does it mean to be a Christian? How are we prepared to meet God? But we'll also see some very valuable things in this passage about how we live as Christians. If you are a follower of Jesus, what does that mean for our life? And so we're just going to really walk through this passage. I want to look at John's context first, then John's content, what did he actually say, and then John's courage, his courage at the end. So John's context. So it's interesting, Luke, the first two verses of this account, he really says very little about John. He just gives us a list of names. He gives us the historical context in which these things took place. The reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch, and so on and so forth. Now, I know that it is easy to pass over these names. Maybe you're someone, you get into the list of names, eyes glaze over, let's kind of get to the action. I understand that, but it's important that these are here. Luke has included these things for a reason. First, to remind us that these events, what we're about to read, happened in history. These things took place at a specific historical moment. As a pastor, you get to make up words sometimes, and that's part of, you know, the unique thing. A specific historical moment. The Christian faith is rooted in acts of history, right? The Christian faith is not a mystery religion, one commentator puts it this way, with our stories being myths or made up. Right? We cannot detach Christianity from what happened in history. This is really important. We cannot say when we read the Bible, particularly the gospel, you know, I'm not sure if this actually happened, but who cares, right? I can still believe in Jesus. I like these stories. They bring comfort to me, so I'll believe in Jesus regardless. Unfortunately, some people seem to think you can do that. You actually can't do that. If these things did not happen in history, you know, there's no reason to be a Christian. If you're here this morning and you're saying, why should I follow Jesus? Christians keep telling me to consider Jesus. Why should I do that? Here's the first and most important reason. It's true. I wouldn't encourage, you shouldn't follow or believe in any religion unless it's actually true. Why would you want to do that? And I don't mean little t true. I mean big t true. True in history. Things actually happen. And of course, we're living at a time when many people are skeptical that things are actually big T true. They're skeptical of truth claims. Christianity begins with a claim, this is true, regardless of whether we want it to be true, like the stories or not. Christ came into this world. These things happened. He died. He rose again. That's true. Luke reminds us of that. This happened in history. This is a historical phase. Now, the other thing about this list of names is that these are a list of names of the powerful people of the day, right? If the times existed back then and they were still doing their 100 most influential person of the year list, all of these names would be on it. You've got the Roman emperor, you've got the governor, you've got powerful religious figures. And what's interesting about all of these names, or almost all of them, we know that most of them were opposed to Jesus, right? Of course, we know the name Pontius Pilate. Kids, that's in the creed. He is famous for his opposition to Jesus. All of these names are opposed. And so this list of names almost sets up a showdown at the beginning. We have the powers of the world, the powers of the state, and the religious powers versus the word of the Lord coming to John. John, this obscure prophet in the desert from a subjugated nation. Boy, I'm really struggling this morning. Who is going to win, right? What's going to happen? And of course, we know the answer to that 2,000 years later. Other than Pontius Pilate, nobody knows the names on this list. But the word of God has increased and multiplied. The name of Jesus is exalted. The kingdom of God has spread throughout the world, even though the emperor of Rome and Rome itself has fallen, right? There's encouragement here for us that Luke wants us to see. Who's really in control of history? Who's writing the story? It's not the powerful people of the world. God is writing the story. God is working out his plan in this world through the events of this world, and there's really no human force that can stop it. No adversary can stop it. God's plan will unfold. That's really important to remember, isn't it? That's always been something that Christians need to understand and believe as we live in the world. It's especially true in times of fear and uncertainty, times of chaos, and we feel unsettled about our life or the direction of the world or our country even. You know, right now, in light of, you know, the horrible murder of Charlie Kirk last week, I think we're living in one of those moments. This event has struck a nerve in our country. There's no question about that. Right? There's no question that people are saying, what is going on? Where are we? Where are we going from here? I feel that. I'm sure you do as well. And why is that? Why is it so unsettling what happened 10 days ago or so? Well, I think one is just the truly shocking nature of what took place. And of course, we all know, I'm not going to get into details, but the public murder of someone on a college campus, merely for what? For sharing ideas and trying to talk to people. Truly shocking, a horrible, evil thing. And I have to say this, I realize I'm probably preaching to the choir, but I don't know. It is, I'm not sure what the right word is, it is upsetting, disturbing, many other adjectives I can think of, to see that there's at least some part of our country that is celebrating an action like this. I'm thankful that it's not a majority, but there's a vocal minority, and I want to say something to that. I don't care. I don't care if you agree with everything that Charlie Kirk talked about or said. It's really not the issue, right? Even many Christians wouldn't endorse everything Kirk said or the way he said it or the positions that he held. And of course, there are many people we know that would strongly disagree. And for the purpose of this, I don't care. It doesn't matter. A human being was murdered, right? In broad daylight, in public, a human being, a wife is now a widow, children are fatherless, right? That is not something that should be hard to condemn. Right? This is not a right or left thing. It's a right and wrong thing. It's a good and evil thing. And if we are celebrating something like that, I believe we strip ourselves of our own humanity. And this is not a good thing. And I pray to God that there are no Christians doing it, whether for this or for any other action like this. And that's why I think this has partly struck a nerve. There's fear. If this is where we're at, if violence is the norm and people are celebrating that, how does a country survive? Where do we go from here? I think that's part of the unsettled nature of all of this that we feel. And in the midst of this time, again, this is why am I bringing this up? Because in times of fear and uncertainty and chaos, we have to remind ourselves, we have to lean into and take comfort from the sovereignty of God. This is what Luke is showing us. Right? In the midst of fears that oppress our day, there's an old hymn. I think I sent this out to the church a few weeks ago. There's always times, every generation, unfortunately, goes through times of we don't know what's happening. It seems uncertain, the future, we wonder what's going on. What do we lean into? Right? In the midst of fears that oppress our day, here's a line from this hymn. Across the clouds that obscure the way, our one golden truth sheds its shining ray, our God is sovereign still. His purpose, his holy purpose unchanging stands, the stars still turn at their Lord's commands. He holds the world in his mighty hands, our God is sovereign still. This is what Luke wants us to see. In the midst of what is going on in history, God is sovereign. He's in control. He is working, and his kingdom will advance. And we lean into that. We rest in that. We take comfort from that. So God, John's context, first two verses. Well, now we move to John's content, verses 3 to 18. You know, what actually did John say? Well, in verses 3 to 18, we learn a couple things. He basically, first of all, and primarily called people to repent. Right? It's very, very clear in the passage. His ministry is described in verse 3 as a baptism of repentance. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of our sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a word which means a turning away from sin and turning to God. And repentance begins then with an acknowledgement that I need to do that. An acknowledgement that I am a sinner and I need to be forgiven. I need to be cleansed. And that's what John's baptism symbolized, right? Baptism, we talk about this every time we do a baptism, but baptism symbolizes cleansing, right? A washing with water. Kids, we know water washes away dirt from our bodies. It's a sign of the cleansing from sin that we all need, that is available through Jesus. And so John was calling people to personal repentance, to get baptized as a sign of their need to be cleansed in order to be prepared to meet God. That's, if you want to be prepared to meet God, it begins with repentance. And what was so, we might say, radical about John's baptism was that he called everybody to do it, right? Including God's own people, including the Israelites. You also need this baptism of repentance. Just because you're descendants of Abraham, just because you've received the sign of the covenant and circumcision, you don't get a free pass. You must personally repent if you want to be prepared to meet God. And he says that line, don't say to yourselves, because you're children of Abraham, we don't need this. No, you must repent. You too need to be cleansed. John's ministry then highlights the universal problem of sin, what I mentioned earlier, right? The universal problem of sin and the need for forgiveness that everybody has. You know, John's ministry offended people. We know that from some of the other gospels, because they're saying, wait a minute, you're putting us in the same category as all those very wicked people out there, right? I'm a Jew, I'm a good person. Right, yes, there's violent, those Gentiles, they need to be baptized, they need to be cleansed. You're putting us all in the same category. And John says, yes, you're all a brood of vipers. I love that line. You brood of vipers, right? You brood of vipers. Why does he say that? Why is he so confrontational? I think it kind of fits what he's trying to get them to understand. You may think you're a good person. You may think you don't need the forgiveness of your sins. We all do. We all do, right? We all before God need the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins. That's what the Bible teaches about sin. It affects us all. It's very universal. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And that's why I said earlier, this is what it means to become a Christian fundamentally. This is where we might say Christianity begins. It begins with an acknowledgement, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need to be cleansed. Yes, yes, there's evil in the world out there, but I see it also in my own heart. And I need the forgiveness that comes from God. You know, the State of Theology survey that Ligonier Ministry does every 2 years came out this week. So I was scrolling through some of the results, and they've had this question on for every years, but it's agree or disagree. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Agree or disagree? And again, not surprisingly, the numbers seem to keep going up. 70% of Americans agree. I sin a little, but I'm good by nature. 50% of Christians agree. I sin a little, but I'm good by nature. If you agree with that statement, you're offended by the gospel. Right? You're offended by John's ministry, because his whole point is that's not true. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You're not good by nature. You need to be cleansed. You want to meet the Lord? You need a cleansing of your sin. That's why I always say, and I believe this, one of the signs that God is calling you to himself, that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, is you actually become more aware of your own sin. And we finally come to the conclusion of the late Jack Miller, wow, I'm far worse than I ever imagined I was. Right? I'm far worse. God, forgive me. Lord, help me. We'll come back to this in Luke. Jesus highlights this a lot. But the other thing about John's ministry that's encouraging is that not only does he show everybody needs to be cleansed, but everybody can be. Right? Everybody can be forgiven. There's nobody who doesn't need to be forgiven, but there's nobody who cannot be forgiven. Because who begins to come to John? Well, it's the tax collectors and the soldiers. These are people, we'll say more about them when we get in through the gospel, but these are people, we'll say right now, that everybody hated. And the Jews of the day would have said, if there's anyone who's beyond the grace of God who should not be forgiven, it's the tax collectors and the soldiers. The tax collectors are traitors, they're sellouts, they're all corrupt. They can't be forgiven, and yet they're coming, and John is baptizing them for the forgiveness of their sins. And again, this is a great theme of Luke. There's nobody beyond the grace of God. The vilest offender that truly believes, that moment from Jesus, full pardon receives. We sang it earlier, right? There in the fountain, there am I, though vile is he. Talking about the thief on the cross, we wash our sins away. Everybody can be forgiven. This was radical at the time. And the last thing we want to note about John's call to repentance is that true repentance is not only needed by everyone, it not only is available to everyone, but it does lead to a changed life. And of course, this is highlighted well. John says, repent and bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Verses 10 to 14, we get this encounter of him interacting with different people in the crowd who say, well, what does it do? We're repenting, we're baptized, now what do we do? And he says in verse 11, you know, that true repentance, he highlights a couple things. First of all, if you're truly repentant, it leads to a different view of your money, your possessions, your wealth. You become generous towards others. You're willing to share what you have with those in need. The Bible is not anti-wealth, by the way, but it does say, you know, 1 Timothy 6, say to those who are rich, don't put your hope in riches and be generous. Be generous and ready to share. And Luke highlights that with the crowd. And then we have in verse 12 to 14, tax collectors and soldiers, two professions that were notorious for their corruption and unethical treatment of people, they come to be baptized. And what do? John says, live with integrity in your professions. Pursue justice in your professions, right? Don't do what is normal. Even though it's normal to rip people off as a tax collector, which it was in those days, we know that. Don't behave like that. Just because it's normal doesn't make it right. Behave the way that is right. That's how you show your repentance. Good reminder for us all, right, that the call to follow Jesus is a call for every day of the week. It's not just on Sundays. We come in and confess our sin and then go into the workplace or the world or our various vocations and then live our life by some different set of principles. True repentance, true faith leads to lives of integrity in our businesses, in our families, in whatever we're doing the other 6 days of the week. This is what John calls them to. In every profession, it's interesting, you know, tax collectors and soldiers, two different professions, there would have been different ways they might have been tempted to, well, live without integrity. Things that might have been normal and accepted, and yet John says, don't do that. And of course, that's true for all of us. Whatever we're doing, any profession has some unique temptation to things that are normal but not ethical And as Christians, we have to have lives that show integrity and character and are righteous, right? Just because everybody cheats on a test doesn't mean that we should cheat on a test, right? I mean, Christians should be different. Just because everyone tells white lies all the time to make themselves look better doesn't mean that, just because that's normal, doesn't mean that Christians should do that. We have to be different. Repentance leads to a changed life. True repentance leads to fruit. If you really hate your sin, you seek to turn from it. This is the emphasis. And of course, that doesn't mean, I want to be clear, it doesn't mean we're perfect. True repentance does not equal perfection, and it doesn't equal we don't struggle with sin anymore. In fact, if you're struggling with sin and trying to put it off, that's a really good sign. The struggle is the evidence that the Spirit is at work in your life, and we continue to struggle, but we are able to grow. So John calls to God, you want to be prepared to meet the Lord. It starts with repentance. Do you know you're a sinner? Are you looking for the cleansing that comes from God alone? But then secondly, be far briefer on this, notice in verse 15 to 17, he calls us to trust in Christ. John bears witness to Jesus. Because the crowd is wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? And John is so clear, I am not the Christ. But there is one coming, and I want you to trust in him. I don't bring forgiveness. My baptism is just a sign of the real forgiveness that only Jesus can bring. So don't trust in me, trust in him. Go to him, look to him. Behold, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John's ministry was calling us to repentance, but calling us to trust in Jesus. That is your hope. That is where you need to go. Repent and believe in Jesus, because he took your sins and is able to provide forgiveness. And one final thing on this point. Note just the urgency of John. You know, in some ways, this is a passage that could make us uncomfortable, because John is very urgent, right? Judgment is coming. The axe is now at the foot of the tree. The winnowing fork is in hand, and he's going to separate people. I mean, John, again, we have to understand, is an Old Testament prophet. And this message is actually very consistent when earlier this year, when going through the Old Testament prophets, this is what the prophet said. God is coming to his people. A day of the Lord is coming, and that is a day of both salvation, but also judgment. Right, depending on whether we're prepared. And so John is saying the same thing. This day of the Lord is coming. It's near. It's drawing near. It is a day of salvation and judgment. If you're prepared, a day of salvation. If you are not, it is a day of judgment. And of course, it's the same message today. We have to have the same urgency. The day of the Lord is coming. Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living of the dead. His second coming is a day of salvation for those who have trusted in him. It's a day of judgment for those who have not. The Bible says we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and either we will do so making payment for our own sin or trusting in Jesus and his work and his sacrifice for our sin. It's going to be one of those two things. And so I urge you, be reconciled to God. This is serious. The gospel is serious. Repent and put your faith in Jesus if you never have. There's an urgency to this, and we'd be remiss if we didn't say that. Last point, John's courage, right? John's context, John's content, repent and trust in Jesus, and then John's courage. Now, I want to focus here on the last, just for 5 minutes, on the last two verses, where John is arrested for his preaching, right? And I think we're meant to see a couple things here. First of all, as another Old Testament prophet, John experiences the fate of many of the prophets before him. His preaching is met with resistance. He is persecuted for his preaching. We're also meant to see, which is a theme in Luke, that not everyone is going to respond positively to the gospel. As was prophesied of Jesus, this child is for the rising and fall of many in Israel. To some, the call to repentance and faith is aroma of life. To others, Paul says it's an aroma of death. So we're meant to see these things, but I want to just say something about John's courage. You know, here's John. He has a word from the Lord. That Herod, the king, threatens him, and John holds fast to the word, even though he goes to jail for it. Right? It would have been easy to change the message immediately. Ah, well, maybe I just shouldn't talk about this because I know Herod is not going to like this and he has power. But he doesn't do that. He goes to jail even though he's threatened and persecuted. He demonstrates moral courage, right? And I just been thinking about this week and the last 2 weeks, honestly. God's people need moral courage to live faithfully in this world. We see this in the book of Acts. Part of me wonders if Luke isn't kind of previewing the book of Acts here, where it's the church taking the prophetic word into all nations, and what happens in the early chapters of the Acts, same thing. They start preaching the gospel, and immediately they're threatened, they're persecuted, they go to jail, just like John does. And Acts chapter 4, believers have to pray for boldness, for courage, to continue to hold fast to the word and not change it, not deny it. Of course, that's been the way it's been for centuries over the church, and it's the same today. Christians, if you're a believer in Jesus, we need courage to hold fast to the word, even if there are threats and persecution from the powers that be. The early Christians, you may know this, the early church, one of the reasons why they were persecuted is because they were called haters of humanity. And why in the world would Christians be accused of being haters of humanity? Well, it's because the early Christians could not affirm everything that culture was saying, you must affirm this. And actually, John's example is a good one. One of the things that Christianity brought into the ancient world was calling on men to be faithful to their wives. This was a wild idea in the Roman world. Men, it was expected, would not be faithful, let's just put it that way, to their wives. And Christianity said, no, men, you actually need to be faithful to your wives. Much higher standard. That was not a popular message, as we see here. Right? So they could not affirm everything. And honestly, that's true today. We don't have time to get into all this, but we all know this. If you are willing to hold fast to what the Bible teaches on even some fundamental things, right? What the Bible teaches about marriage, what the Bible teaches about human sexuality, and just very, very basic things, you know that there are certain parts of the culture that will say, same charge, haters of humanity. This is hate speech. And that's not fun. It takes courage to continue to hold that position, to stand. It takes courage. It always has. And in our present moment, in light of everything that's going on right now, one of my takeaways from the last 2 weeks has been we need courage, right, to continue to hold fast to God's word. Courage to say, listen, we have love for all people, but our allegiance is to God and to his word, and this is what we believe. We cannot cave to fear. Rather, we must do as John did, as the church historical has done, hold fast regardless of what the state might say or threaten. And what a difference we can make if we do that. There's this concept that I think was a term that was coined maybe a decade or so ago called the 3.5% rule. Came out of some sociologists studying various movements across the world. And the 3.5% rule, the basic idea is if 3.5% of a population is mobilized behind a cause, and by mobilized meaning they prioritize the cause, they participate in the cause, they're willing to suffer for the cause, they seek to persuade and promote others about the truth of their cause. If just 3.5% of a population gets mobilized like that behind something, they can make some unbelievable changes in a country or a culture. And I like that. I remember reading that years ago and thinking, you know, that's the story of the book of Acts, in a way, right? A very small group of Christians, complete minority, who prioritize Christ and his kingdom, who participate in the movement. They're part of local churches. They're meeting together. They seek to promote Christ and persuade others as they have opportunity. And you know my favorite verse, Acts 17, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They changed the world, right? And again, it's continued in history, and I believe we can do that today. And finish with this. I am not a prophet. I would never claim to be. If I do, leave the church. You know that. And I've never been one to say, you know, I've always been slow to say, oh, revival's happening, revival's happening. I'm more of a skeptical curmudgeon when it comes to that. Sometimes I think we say, oh, revival, far too quickly. And as one who studies revival, sometimes it's not quite as shiny under the surface. But I believe in revivals. We pray for revival. And I will say, even my point in saying that, even someone like me, like it just seems, I just wonder if something's not happening right now. You know, you hear all of these things. It's anecdotal, I know, but I'm reading the reports from Europe about kind of a large scale returning to the church, particularly among men. You know, Europe has been dead for so long, and you're starting to see similar things happen in our own country. I'm reading about, you know, the narrative has been about the rise of the nuns for the last couple decades, and that's plateaued and seems to be inversing now. And even this thing with Charlie Kirk, I mentioned this in the newsletter, I've heard so many things, admittedly anecdotal, about how people are seeing this and saying, something's wrong here, and I need to go to church. And there's this, I don't know. But again, this is why we need to pray. We need to pray for God to use this chaotic time and even this great evil, turn it for good. We need to pray that God would help us to be those people who prioritize Christ and have courage to stand on the truth that we believe. And as we're able, as we have opportunities, share our faith and promote it to others. So the ministry of John the Baptist, heed John's call. If you never have, repent and turn to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. If you've done that, secondly, model John's courage. May the Holy Spirit give us all, not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And finally, may we all follow John's lead, living a life that points others to Jesus. I just love how explicit John is about that. Don't look at me. I exist to point you to him. There's a scene in John chapter 3 where John's disciples start leaving him and going to Jesus. And some of his disciples say, John, what are you going to do about that? You're losing influence. Everyone's going to Jesus. And I love John's response. That's why I came. He must increase. I must decrease. May God help us all to live that kind of life. Not living for our glory, but his glory. Not seeking a great name for ourselves, but living for his name. Right? Not drawing attention to ourselves, but seeking to point others to him in our life. We are not the Christ. We're just sinners saved by grace, but we want to tell you about our Savior. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist. Thank you for this word to us this morning. Lord, help us to receive it. And there's so many things here, and there's so many ways we may need to hear this and respond. I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to impress upon our hearts what we need from this passage and from your word this morning. It's a living and active word. May it divide into our very depth of our being to produce the fruits of repentance, faith, and a life seeking to please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.